If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew 17 today. Last week we started in Matthew 17 and we were looking at the events associated with the transfiguration or the transfiguration of Christ. And we asked a particular question. And the question was, are you a conformist? And we had this, most people have this negative idea about conforming, and rightly so, but the truth of the matter is, we said last week, that we're all conformists in some way or another. The bigger question is, what are we conforming to, or who are we conforming to? Are we conforming to the world and secular beliefs and society, or are we conforming to Christ? Are we conforming to His Word? And so this morning we're back in Matthew 17, and we're looking at verses 14 through 21. And here's our title today. If you can. Similar passage, or the sister passage, is found in Mark 9, 14 through 29. Luke also speaks about this particular event. But if you can. A few years ago, there was a movie out called Catch Me, If You Can. Any of you ever see that? A few of you? Okay. I really enjoyed the movie. It's based on a true story about Frank Abagnale Jr. Takes place, I think, late 50s, early 60s and 70s. And Frank is, well, he's just 16 years old. And he runs away from home because his mother and father are divorcing. His life is falling apart. And what he becomes, actually, is a con man. Not only is he a con man, and he's really good at it, as he pretends to be an airline pilot, and he jumps from plane to plane and city to city, at 16 years of age, but he's also a great forger and much more. He's almost like an escape artist also. And so as the story goes, he's living his life from city to city, cashing these airline checks, and I mean, we're talking millions of dollars. Later on in life, he even moves to France, where his mother came from, and he has this big printing press where he's printing check after check after check, and it's just, he's mad with it. But something happens to him. As he's going along, he gets tired of living on the lam. He gets tired of looking over his shoulder, and he wants to have a regular life again. He just wants it all to stop. He even falls in love. He even passes the bar without going to law school. He pretends to be a doctor, all these kind of things. And this is a true story. And he falls in love, and no longer is the story, catch me if you can, but we might say, when will you catch me? Because there's a desire in him that wants to stop, and it's almost like, I'm willing for you to catch me now. The FBI are all over it, and there's one FBI agent who just dogs him from place to place. Notice our title again, If You Can. It's actually in the form of a question. If you can. I bet some of you guys remember that one teacher in elementary school, particularly if you were a little boy, and they just didn't like you very much. Imagine that, a teacher not liking me. I even married a teacher. She likes me most of the time. But I can remember teachers in elementary school that just thought I was, as the water boy's mama would say, the devil. Right? And there was that moment after lunch when you would walk up to the front of the class and you'd look the teacher in the eye and you'd say something like this, can I go to the restroom? And she would look at me with those eyes that would penetrate, that are cutting, almost like, can you really say that after all this? I mean, you've been to lunch, you've been to the bathroom, and now you got to go again. It's almost like I can't stand to hear the sound. It's almost that tone of unbelief. And then the smart aleck comes out in her. Can I go to the restroom? And she looks at you and she says, I don't know. Can you? And the better way to have asked the question would have been, may I go, right? Well, the question here that we have this morning, there is a tone of disbelief. There is a distinct sound of irritation. And the way it should be read is, if you can, if you can. It's actually part of one of the passages that we'll look at today. Before we go on, let's pray together once again. Father God, we know you can. And we pray that not only that you do it today, but that you continue to do it as to reveal yourself to us as a God of great grace, mercy, and glory. And may you use our time together today to draw us nearer to you. And Lord, if there is one here today that has never surrendered their life to you, Lord God, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. Help us, Lord, to live lives that honor you. Help me as I share with your people the truth of your word. May it be a blessing to all. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Here's our first point today. When we're crying out for mercy, it normally means we've messed up somewhere along the way. Normally in the scriptures, and in generally speaking, when we talk about mercy or someone's crying out for mercy or asking for mercy, it means that it is associated with some form of judgment, some form of punishment. Think about the court system and movies and books and things that we've read, and we've heard people say things like, he's throwing himself on the mercy of the court, right? Or, God have mercy on your soul. The idea is that you've messed up so bad that you need an act of mercy to help you deal with this situation. Essentially, mercy is this. Mercy is God withholding what we deserve. As human beings, we deserve judgment. We deserve not God's grace, but His judgment because of our sin, because of our sin nature. Grace is opposite that. Grace is what God gives us that we don't deserve. But mercy is what we ask for when we mess up. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. Look at this. Excuse me. Matthew 17:14-16. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son. For he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. One translation says, they couldn't do anything. They did nothing. Several interesting things here. One, Luke and Mark provide a little more information than Matthew does concerning this event. Two, one of the things that Luke tells us is that, which I don't know, it just kind of strikes me as really interesting, is that in Luke he says that the man says, this is my only son. This is literally my only child. I don't know, I think Jesus could probably really connect with that, don't you? This is my one and only. There is no one else like him. There is no one else to come. This is my only son. Luke 9:38 says, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child, my only boy. The third thing I think is interesting is Mark tells us a little bit more about the young man's issue. He goes into more descriptive detail. Look at what Matthew says. And when they came to the crowd, remember where Jesus, Peter, James, and John have been. They were on top of the mountain the day before. They were at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, be it that Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor. And here they come down. They've been there most believe, about 24 hours. And as they come down, they see the crowd gathering and there's a commotion going on. And as they come, a man comes running to him and falls before him, kneeling before him, showing a sense of humility, a sense of desperation. And he calls him Lord, Kyrios, meaning master. Master, I need your help. Master, I need something from you that I can't do for myself. I need something from you that even your disciples couldn't do. I need help. He comes and he kneels before him and he says, have mercy on my son. What the man is telling us is this. In the original language, we get a little more detail, but he is saying to us that his son is suffering because of sin. His son is suffering because of sin. We don't know if it's his sin or the son's sin, but he's suffering because of sin. And then he says, for he is an epileptic. And normally when we think of epilepsy today or epileptic, it'll come out here in a minute. Epileptic. Say it for me, honey. Yeah, you can't say it either. When we think of epilepsy, how about that? And these seizures that are associated with it, this is an uncontrollable neurological disorder. And it has nothing to do with demonic activity. And so when these events happen, there's not much that anyone can do with it. But there's more to it here than that. He suffers terribly. The word epileptic here, actually in the King James, it uses the word lunatic. And it comes from the word that we know as lunar, meaning moon. And so the idea here supposedly is that at certain times during the month, I don't know if it's a full moon or half moon or what, but at certain times each month, this child, this young man, would have these fits, if you will. He was shaking uncontrollably. He was foaming at the mouth and other things, and that's what Mark tells us. It literally means to be moonstruck. And so, as we follow along here and we look at Mark and we look at Luke, what we come to is this, that he's demonically possessed. We know that based upon some of the other passages that we'll see in a moment. But also, notice what happens. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. It's not saying that he's just walking along by the Mediterranean Sea and he goes into this fit and he falls into the water. What it literally means is that he intentionally seeks to harm himself. That he throws himself into the water. He throws himself into the fire in order to somehow hurt himself or to commit suicide. We're not sure. But it is a deliberate act based upon the demonic that lives within him. Here are some of the supporting passages. Note this. In your Bibles, look at Mark 9 for a second. Mark 9, 17 and 18. New American Standard reads this way. And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son. This is the father. Possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. That when this comes about, this spirit begins to work upon him or work in him or work through him. His speech is gone. There's no way he can communicate. And then he says, and whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out and they could not do it. So he throws himself to the ground and then he stiffens out. It's almost like he has some form of rigor mortis or something, although he hasn't died. And then look down just a little bit further. Mark 9, 20 and following. They brought the boy to him, being Jesus. When he saw him immediately, the spirit threw him into a convulsion. When the Spirit saw Christ, he reacts. He throws himself to the ground and into this convulsion. And he begins rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water, note, to destroy him, to kill him, to harm him. Some of you may have heard me share this, and I don't tell this a lot. But early on in my ministry years, when I was still going to school, the seminary, I was working for the school system in Wilkes County. And as I was going to school, I was learning all these things, and some of the things kind of scared me. But I was working with a particular population in the schools because of my background in clinical psych. And basically, I was developing behavior plans, behavior modification plans for these students that had severe behaviors. Well, we had this one child, a little girl, in the fifth grade. She probably only weighed 75, 80 pounds. And one of the things in developing these plans is sometimes they became violent. And they were dangerous to others and especially to themselves. And this little girl named Mariah had been abused and tortured. She grew up with a mother that jumped from one religion to another. And we would train to do therapeutic restraints in order that they wouldn't hurt it themselves or anyone. And this little 80-pound fifth grader. Now, at that time, I weighed about 250 pounds. And I could put someone in a therapeutic restraint, even a grown man, and hold them. And they could wiggle and move, but I pretty much had them. This little girl, when whatever it was, she would go into this fit. Not only would she foam at the mouth, but other things would come from other orifices of her body. Her nose, her ears, her eyes. And she would speak like a man. And I couldn't hold her. It took five people to restrain this girl when this happened. Now, some might say, well, she was just mentally ill. There was some mental illness there, I have no doubt. But I believe to this day that she was demonically possessed. And all I could do as we would try to hold her from hurting herself or someone else is pray. And oftentimes it would seem like my prayers didn't go very far. But all I could do was pray. And eventually she would come back and she would be the sweetest little girl once again. I think it still happens. One of the saddest statements we find here in verse 16 and in Mark 9:14 when it says, "And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." In Mark 9:14, it says, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd. Scribes were arguing with them and they could do nothing. The nine disciples that were still at the foot of the mountain while Jesus and his inner circle were at the top were busy arguing with the scribes about their inability to heal this young man instead of doing what they needed to do. And so oftentimes, that's what I find we as the church do. Is that we focus on the small things when all chaos is breaking loose. There were three periods of miracles in the scriptures. The time of Moses, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Christ and his apostles. These disciples who had been under the training of Christ and who he had gifted should have been able to do more. Yet they weren't able to. Brings us to the second point. Little faith and unbelief oftentimes look a lot alike. Little faith and unbelief oftentimes look a lot alike. Would you agree with me that it's sometimes hard to tell the difference between a believer and an unbeliever in our world today? Why is that, I wonder? Is it because we get so caught up in the world and secular society that we just kind of lose our way, we lose our focus? That we're drawn away? Maybe it's because we just don't know the Scriptures all that well. I believe it's something else. Most likely, it's because we're sinners. Yes, we're saved by grace, but we still live in these sinful bodies that are prone to failure. We're prone to failure, especially when we're not focused on Christ and doing what we should be doing. When we should be in His Word, when we should be on our knees, when we should be in fellowship with one another. Notice our second passage. Matthew 17:17-18. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed. Notice, instantly. He didn't have to wait. It happened right then. But I really want to focus on not just what Jesus did, but what he said here. Because he makes a distinction. And I think it's an important distinction. Most believe that Christ is rebuking the nine disciples here. Because the Father just said they couldn't do anything. They couldn't help me at all. They couldn't help my son. And so we automatically think that Jesus says, okay, bring them here, you faithless and perverse generation. That's what he's saying. The word twisted means perverted. But faithless means unbelieving. Read it that way. And Jesus answered, "O unbelieving and twisted, perverted generation." I don't know. I find that kind of hard to believe that he's talking to his disciples, the ones that are left, these nine men. We know one of them was lost, but the other eight? I don't think so. He may be rebuking them somewhat, but he draws a distinction here, and later on he says, here they're faithless unbelievers, but later on he says they have little faith when he's answering their question. But you can almost hear in his tone, in the distinction of his tone, how frustrated he is, how irritated he is, because look at it again. How long am I to be with you? How long do I have to stay here with you? Now that might sound a little harsh coming from Jesus, but I want to point something out to you. Remember, where did he just come from? Came from the mountain, didn't he? He came from the mountain of transfiguration, where for just a moment, he was transfigured back into his state of holiness. I mean, he was still holy, but in his glorification, his state of glorification. And Peter, James, and John saw it, and Moses and Elijah were there. See, here's a side note. There's a lesson for us. And it's this. That it's nice to have those mountaintop experiences. Enjoy them while you can. Because after that, you still have to come back down to the mountain or down to the valley where all the yahoos live. Right? And that's life. While we live in this world, until Jesus comes again, we don't live on the mountain. We just experience it every so often. And so you can just about bet your bottom dollar that when you come off that mountaintop experience, there are going to be some issues. Why is he so upset? I mean, I can understand. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? I'm just reminded of my glorification, and I have to come back down here to this stupidity? Because that's really what it is. When he comes back down, the crowd's gathered, and the reason that they're gathered is because the scribes are arguing with his disciples. What's wrong with you? Your master can do this, but you can't? Have you not been paying attention? What's your problem? Why do you have this inability to heal? I thought he was, as my wife would say, a bag of chip and all that, right? See, I think Jesus, here's another source of irritation. Look at this passage in Mark 9:22b. We read part of this a moment ago, but we pick up with the rest of it. The Father is speaking. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, there it is, if you can, notice what the man says to him. Jesus comes back down off this mountaintop experience. He's frustrated, so is the Father. He's now beginning to doubt, and he says to Jesus, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, God Himself, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Can you imagine saying that to God? Hey God, I know things don't always go your way, but if you can, conditional statement, right? Give me a break. Is anything impossible with God? Absolutely not. If you can, Jesus said to him, if you can, what are you talking about? All things are possible for one who what? Believes. That tells us that the man has now begun to doubt. He's heard about Jesus. He's seen the results of Jesus more than likely in the lives of others. And now he begins to doubt his ability because, not because of Jesus, but because of the ineffectiveness of his disciples. That might be a lesson for us today too. Notice, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my what? Unbelief. I believe, scratch my head, help my unbelief, help my doubt. And that's what he's saying here. I wonder, how often do lost people get frustrated and begin to doubt the power of God? How often do they get frustrated and irritated because they don't see the power of God in us, His disciples, His witnesses? Hold on to that, will you? Here's our third and last point. The reasons Christians often fail is because we often fail to pray in accordance with God's will. I really don't like the thought of even the word failure. I associate failure with losing, and I'll just be quite frank with you, I hate to lose. I always have. I've had a competitive nature all my life. I'm a little better with it now as I've gotten older, although my wife and children may say differently, but that's their opinion, not mine. But for the Christian, the words like failure and can't really should be a very limited part of our vocabulary. I really believe that. We should use them judiciously. We should use them rarely. So many Christians love the words of Paul in Philippians 4:13 where he says, I can do what? All things through Christ who strengthens me. And I love that passage too. It's part of the most favorite book that I have. I mean, I just dearly love Philippians, but Jesus said something else that I can hang my hat on. In Mark 10, Jesus said this, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible with God." The only reason I can do anything is because of Christ. And everything's possible with Him. Look at our passage here. "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" Notice they come to Him privately because they're embarrassed. They're embarrassed and they're hurt and they're confused, quite frankly. We thought we did everything. I could almost hear them now. We did point one, point two, point three. It seems like everything was going fine, and then it just didn't work. "Why couldn't we?" they say. Verse 20, "He said to them, 'Because of your little faith.'" Notice the contrast, not faithless, but little faith. "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain..." Imagine, he just came off the mountain of transfiguration, right? "You could say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." And then notice verse 21 there. Depending upon the translation and the translation that they're taken from, verse 21 is left out. I don't think it should be left out. The real reason they failed to pray and seek God's will, notice this. Here's a different translation with Mark and Matthew. Mark 9 and Matthew 17, 21. Mark 28 and 29 says, "And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out, the demon?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" And then one of the manuscripts has this, Matthew 17, 21, "However, this kind does not go out, this demon doesn't go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, this is what I want to point to you as I close today. The Christian life is a life of humility. And humility means that life should drive us to our knees. And in driving us to our knees, it should drive us to a holy and righteous God where we seek to do His will through prayer and fasting. The fasting aspect is interesting because it's not so much that you show God how serious you are, because God already knows your heart, right? The fasting aspect is for your benefit. That you substitute physical food for the spiritual. That it draws your attention, that it draws your focus to Christ and His will. Now I know some of you are asking about moving those mountains. And moving those mountains, it could be a hyperbole that he's using, but even though there are other scriptures that say that Jesus will one day move mountains, that they'll be taken out of their place. But we need to keep this in mind. Last passage. Would you turn with me to James chapter 4 for just a second? James 4, 1 through 3. As we close today. New American Standard reads this way. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Why are you fighting? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members, in your body? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You do it for yourself, And so when we come and we pray, when we humble ourselves before a holy and righteous God, we are to seek His will. And the question I leave with you today is this. Not if He can, but when will He? If you have mountains in your life that seem unmovable today, you thought about just praying? Father God, we love You today. And we pray, Lord, for those who have some mountains, and they may have a mountain of doubt also. Lord, we know it's not if You can, but that You can. And if You will, if You choose to do so, may it be according to Your will. There are some who may be here today who are suffering financially, who are suffering physically, who have family members that are lost, or they may be lost themselves. Lord, we pray that You move the obstacles out of their way so that they might come to You and experience what only You can provide. Again, Lord, we love You today. And we ask these things in Your name. Amen.